The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
This morning, I want to talk to you about baptism. The Bible talks about baptism, and it talks about baptism saving us. The early church used that language. So what does that mean, that the waters of baptism save us? Sometimes we American evangelicals get bent out of shape and all worked up about what sacraments do or don't do. Now, what's the definition of a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. So when we come to table, that is a sacrament. When we come to the waters of baptism, that's a sacrament. And if we're not careful, we can really get worked up about exactly what happens in those moments. Like, what's going on a scientific level and what's happening with the molecular structure, whatever. I'll give you a couple of stories. I was teaching at a worship conference on worship, and it was invited to preside at table, and I did so, and I prayed a typical Epiclesis prayer. That's what Epiclesis means, transforming prayer, when you invoke the person of the Holy Spirit. And I prayed a typical Epiclesis, Holy Spirit, would you make these elements be for us the body and blood of Jesus? And so two ladies of the church, it was in a particularly conservative denomination, came up afterwards to share with me how much they appreciated that. No, I'm kidding. They came up to they came up to clean my clock. And they wanted to know, do you really, really believe that the bread and the wine, grape juice in that case, becomes the actual, I mean, what happens on the scientific molecular level? Do you really believe that? And my mind went immediately to the 16th century when many people before me were asked that same question right before being burned to death. But I took a page out of Jesus's playbook, and I answered with a question. And I said, I will answer your question when you first answer mine. And here's my question. Do you believe that when you were saved, you were transformed by the Holy Spirit? Well, absolutely. And I said, did you have a new life in Christ, a transformation of heart, mind, and absolutely. I said, will you then please tell me exactly what happened on the molecular level in your heart and mind and soul when that occurred? And they said, we can't do that. And I said, neither can I answer your question. I also served as the pastor who, before baptism, would deliver about a 30-minute sermon telling us what we were not getting ready to watch. Here's what's not happening. There's nothing here. It's just a thing that we do because Jesus said so. There's no power here. And it made me sad because baptism in the Bible is a really big deal. So I want to talk about baptism. Baptism is a worldwide phenomenon. I read a statistic that said about one-third of the entire world's population has been baptized. And you can make a case for saying that goes all the way back to John the Baptist. My goodness, he is venerated in the Eastern Church next to the Virgin Mary more than any other saint or figure in Bible history. So to understand the context of John the Baptist and his unique brand of baptizing, we need to look first through a Jewish lens. And today I want to continue my look at the Holy Land and how I think that the architecture and geography and so on of the Holy Land helps to tell God's story. It's a kind of a fifth gospel that tells God's story. When Moses gave God's law to the people, there were lots and lots and lots of rules about purification and washing. And sometime when you have some leisure time and you want to read about various impurities, you can go to Leviticus 15 and you can read all the different places and times where God gives the law and says, these are places where you become unclean. When you touch this, when you do that, after this happens, and so on. And especially when you come before me at temple, you must be symbolically clean. And the way they went about that was something called a mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H. And if I could show you the first photo, please. You can find mikvahs all over the world. and they exist even today. And I took some time to make a little cartoon. What do you think about my drawing? I didn't actually do that, but I stole it from someone who did. And this gives you an idea about what it would have looked like, say, in the time of Christ. A mikveh is a ceremonial pool. And the Bible says that it has to be living water or flowing water. So there's very often a system of cisterns and brethrens and trenches to bring the water in. And you'll notice that very oftentimes there will be a divider in the mikveh where you go down one side and you immerse yourself and you come back up the other side. When you go to the Holy Land, the next picture please, you see remains of these mikvaot all over the place. Upper right-hand corner is an aerial shot of the beautiful seaside or lakeside, depending on how you look at the Sea of Galilee, town of Magdala, where very probably Mary of Magdalene was from. And when you go to that little first century village, you see, and there at the bottom, are two remaining mikveh. I think actually it's the same one, but from a different perspective. And they're all over the place. And there's more than one. There will be actually even a dozen or more. And I think at Magdala, there's a pretty big handful of them. Next photo, please. When you go to Jerusalem and you look in and around the holy city, and particularly as you get close to the temple, you see lots more of these mikveh. The blue arrows point to regular old mikvaot, the remains of them. And the golden arrow points to, I hope you can make it out, it almost looks like a swimming pool, doesn't it, with steps. That would be the mikveh where the priests would make themselves ceremonially clean before going up to the temple. These are the southern steps and the southern gates where you would enter the temple. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. The priest had an entrance there as well that would take them up to the temple mount. At the very bottom of the hill, at the base of the city of David, at the very bottom of the pilgrim's road that I've told you about before that leads up to this place, is the Pool of Siloam. Next photo, please. And these are the remains of the Pool of Siloam. And right now they're doing a huge archaeological uncovering of that thing. It was massive. And what you're seeing right now is one little tiny bit of one side of the steps that would have gone down into the pool. The next photo, please, is an artist's rendering of what the Pool of Siloam might have looked like. It was enormous. Why is it so big? Because it's going to, among other things, accommodate all of the folks coming up to Jerusalem to go to temple for one of the big festivals. So they have to have lots of these mikvaot, ceremonial pools, and this one in particular is a great big one. Now, are these things still happening today? Yes. The next photo is a modern day or contemporary mikveh that is in an Orthodox synagogue. I don't know exactly where, but Jewish women now, as I understand, are recovering more and more the idea of the ceremonial mikveh, and they make a whole day of it, kind of like you might go to a spa. Doesn't that look kind of like a hot tub spa? And some of them are very, very beautiful and beautifully appointed, and Jews are still doing this very same thing today. You may also find, and I don't have a picture of it, a double-handed cup that Orthodox Jews will use to wash one hand and then grab the other handle and wash the other hand. It's a thing that they do when they even today come to the Western Wall before praying. The next photo, and I want to show it to you and we'll remain there for a while, is the mikveh, and there are many of them, that you find at the Qumran community. So in the upper right-hand corner, you see, and it's small, I had to do it to fit everything on the page, that's a picture of the very famous cave number 4 at Qumran, where most of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And then the other two photos are pictures of the remains of, I guess there must have been 20 or more mikvaot, ceremonial pools there. The Qumran community was responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, and most of the scrolls, again, were found in that particular cave. Many of the scrolls were scripture. but even more still, as I understand it, had to do with the rules of that particular worshiping community. And they were very strict. They were called Essenes. It was a very strict sect of Judaism. And lots of the things that they found in terms of the scrolls had to do with how we're going to do church, if I can say it that way. How are we going to organize this community? Here's some other things you might not know about the community of Essenes at Qumran. They read and copied scripture, they worshiped, they ritually bathed several times a day, not just once every now and then. They were waiting for the Messiah. They believed Messiah was coming, and they applied to themselves verses from the Old Testament that talk about making straight in the desert a highway for our God. Sound familiar? They also believed in the coming of a Savior who would be called Son of God and who would establish an eternal kingdom. Isn't that interesting? There's some real interesting overlaps between Christian beliefs and what they were waiting on at Qumran. Now, you have to understand, they left Jerusalem, which is to the west of here, and they went east way out into the desert, right straight toward the Dead Sea, and they set up shop there. They made this community right up next to the Dead Sea because they thought the temple system had become completely corrupted. They did not support the temple. They thought that the temple rituals themselves were done in an improper way. And they also believed that there was a day coming when the temple wouldn't even be necessary anymore. Isn't that interesting? The temple and its practices are corrupt now, they thought, and furthermore, they're not going to be necessary someday. What's more, they believed themselves to be what they called a temple of Adam or temple of man. In other words, that a person could replace the Holy of Holies. And so they introduce the idea that the temple could be a living being. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. They also had some interesting ideas about baptism. Now, I told you there's at this site 20 or more, I don't know how many, but there are lots of these mikvahs, mikvaot. And one of the things they thought about baptism was that it was not just a symbolic act. Our guide in the Holy Land made this very clear to us. This was something fairly radically new to the Jews, that baptism was not simply a ceremonial, symbolic thing that you do, but they saw it as a transformative act, that it was more about God doing something for us than us doing something for God, and that this baptism was connected to repentance. That's starting to sound a lot like John the Baptist. But they also believed that the baptism was only for the Jew. And they kept themselves very set apart from all the rest of the world, even Jews themselves, or most Jews themselves. Now, here's another thing you might not know about this community. Very many scholars believe that John the Baptist was very possibly, even probably, a member of this community. There's evidence to suggest that he was raised by the community. This community at Qumran raised boys who had been dedicated to the Lord. Remember, that's John the Baptist's purpose from the very beginning. And if you read the scripture carefully, it seems to suggest that he remained in the desert until God revealed him. And so that gives you some interesting ideas about whether perhaps he was raised in that community. It seems as if what we know from John the Baptist, that he very probably took the community oaths or something very similar to those oaths. We know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls and what those oaths were like. For example, his diet and his clothing are very closely associated with what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls associated with members of that community. And one scholar suggests that John the Baptist may have even been expelled by that community. Why? Because this scholar suggests that John the Baptist sees a connection between his ministry and Isaiah. And Isaiah tells us that God was coming together all nations and all tongues together to see his glory. And so the story goes, the conjecture, John the Baptist then saw this as his mission, to go preach a message of salvation that should go out not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And so the case is made by this particular scholar that John the Baptist therefore leaves the community. That may be the reason, by the way, for his clothing and what he was eating, but I don't have time to get into that. And so John takes his preaching and this message of repentance and his baptism out of that community and into the busy crossroads of the world. Where John went to baptize was out in what we call the Decapolis. It's on the other side of the Jordan at the crossroads of all kinds of supply lines and trade roads and places where all kinds of folks, Jews certainly, but also Gentiles, would have been passing by and would have heard this message. No evidence that John the Baptist baptized Gentiles, but he may have baptized Jewish converts. In other words, Gentiles who then become Jews. That's a possibility. We don't know about that. But certainly they would have heard his message. And we know that that's the spot where Jesus himself encounters John the Baptist. And we read about that in the Gospels. Now, what I'd like to do is talk about Peter, because that's one of our pericopes of Scripture for the day, and take a look at what he has to say about baptism. The next photo is back to the southern steps of the Temple Mount. It's an aerial view, and you can make out, I think, the Dome of the Rock, that Muslim shrine there, the big golden dome. That's where the original temple would have stood. Remember, I told you that local faithful Jewish Orthodox Jews say that that's a placeholder until the next temple is, they are hoping, will be built. And the arrows that you see and the red square are pointing at the southern steps and the southern wall. That's where we were looking a moment ago. The blue arrow points to the mikveh that are there, many of them. The golden arrow in this particular case points to the southern steps. With that picture in mind, and with this little nugget of information, that many people think that the events of Pentecost occurred right here, I want to read to you from Acts 2, which is not your pericope of Scripture today, but hold on to that for a second. Acts 2, 14 through 41. And it's headed in my Bible, Peter preaches to the crowd at Pentecost. Okay, you got it? Acts 2:14. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming." Remember, they heard the gospel being preached in their own language and tongue, and some people were saying, "I reckon they're probably drunk." Peter says, "Nope, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's much too early for that." Verse 16, "No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to quote Joel 2, 28 and following. Now skip to verse 22 if you're there with me in Acts 2. "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." Then he goes on to quote Psalm 16 about how God will not let his Holy One see decay. Now to verse 29 of Acts 2. "Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Can't you see Peter standing up there shouting to that crowd? Oh, what courage, what boldness. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. And then he quotes from Psalm 110. And now, summing up, starting at verse 36, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be Lord and Messiah." Verse 37, "Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter replied," watch this carefully, "'Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God.'" Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And I want you to notice verse 41 that says, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all." If it is so that Peter preached this sermon right here, I can see him gesturing to all of those mikvaot there before him. When they say, "What should we do?" I'll tell you what you should do. You should repent and be baptized. And isn't it handy that all of these baptismal pools are right here? But it's not a ceremonial cleansing. It's a cleansing for the forgiveness of sins, for repentance. Why do they think this might be the place where that occurred? Well, one of the reasons is that's where most of the crowds would have been. It is Pentecost, after all, one of the major festivals. Hey, maybe some of those people had already done a ceremonial cleansing, and now Peter is suggesting something else. And he's standing, perhaps, on these steps known as the rabbi's steps or the teaching steps, where folks would come to hear scripture expounded or rabbis teach their followers, etc. It's an interesting idea, I think. But what I'm hoping you'll see from that story is the giving of the word. Peter tells the story, the work of the Holy Spirit, the response of the people, which is, "What should we do?" and repentance. And then, after repentance, comes baptism as an entrance into the church. Repent and be baptized, all of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, Peter goes on to talk about baptism in his epistle, and that is the pericope of Scripture for today. And if you're there with me and want to turn, it's 1 Peter 3, and I want to look at verse 18 and following. Peter writes this about the place of baptism and what baptism, quote, does. "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned. But he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, and he was raised to life in the Spirit." Here in 1 Peter 3, he's doing what he did perhaps on those steps, but certainly preached at Pentecost, which is telling God's story. This is what we know about the person and work of Jesus. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 3. "So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's worth reading again. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll notice about that story that Peter draws a comparison with baptism and Noah and his family being saved through the waters. One of the reasons that we have a baptismal font right at the entrance of our worship space is that it reminds you of your baptism and your vows to live a baptismal life. It reminds us that baptism is the entree into the life of the church. And one of the reasons that our baptismal font, like many traditional baptismal fonts, has eight sides, did you notice? Is because eight people were brought through the waters in the days of Noah. Water delivers. In some ways, Peter also draws a connection back to John the Baptist, with a reminder that baptism is not about washing away dirt. So what is this particular baptism? What's Peter talking about? He says it's a baptism of repentance for washing away of sins. Do you remember the story of Saul on the road to Damascus? A similar thing is said by Ananias there. Paul is on the road to Damascus. Why? To persecute Christians. He has an incredible encounter with Jesus himself. He's blinded. And Ananias is sent by the Spirit of God to go see him. And Paul later describes this whole thing in Acts 22 when he's speaking to a crowd in Jerusalem. Maybe on those steps. I don't know. He says this, "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that moment, I was able to see him." Paul goes on, "And then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard.' And now," verse 16, I love this. "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." And Ananias says, "You need to be baptized, Saul/Paul. Yeah, I know that you've been ceremonially cleaned and bathed a thousand times, but now there is a baptism of the remittance of sin to wash your sins away to be saved. Go do that right now, Saul, Paul." So, is baptism necessary for salvation? Do we really even need water? Did Noah and his family even get wet? Does water really wash away sins? What happens exactly on the molecular level? Let me end with something that I think might be helpful. It was to me anyway. And it might give you a tool for understanding baptism a little better. Have you seen this meme going around on Facebook and other places about the thief on the cross? You may have heard me mention it before. But there's this meme going around that shows a picture of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. You remember the story about Jesus being crucified between two thieves. I'll read the scripture in a moment. But the meme says this, "How does the thief on the cross fit into your theology? No baptism, no communion, no confirmation, no speaking in tongues, no mission trip, no volunteerism, and no church clothes. He couldn't even bend his knees to pray. He didn't even say the sinner's prayer." Now, that meme strikes me as being kind of anti-church in general, and maybe anti-liturgical or sacramental more specifically. But I want to submit to you that that thief was baptized. Let me read the scripture. Luke 23:32. "Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. And when they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." Verse 40, but the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, and you remember the story, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Pastor Chris, how in the world is there baptism in there? I don't see it at all. There's no water. Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." There, next to the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate high priest, he who would be the new and living temple, that thief on the cross was at worship. And he did indeed go through a very special kind of baptism, a baptism of water and blood, as John talks about it, from the very side of Jesus and by the Spirit. At the time of Passover, thousands of lambs are slaughtered. And at the temple, there is a series of cisterns and channels that carries away the blood and water, and it flows down to the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Decision. And Jesus said, "Hey, you see these stones? I'll tell you what, it'll all be destroyed, and yet I will rebuild it in 3 days. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the building? No, he's talking about his body. Jesus is the ultimate temple. And from his side flowed blood and water. And beloved, I believe that that thief experienced a kind of baptism, maybe even the ultimate one. Baptism is a sacramental extension of what happened on the cross. And that humble thief was right there in that stunning moment, a unique position, to be sure. What happens in baptism? We don't get crucified, but somehow, I don't fully understand it, we are linked to Jesus in his crucifixion. And then we are raised up with him in his resurrection. We don't walk out of a tomb, but somehow, I don't fully understand it, we are linked to Jesus in his resurrection life. And that's exactly what happened to the thief in the long ago on that first Easter weekend. He died with Christ, and he was raised up to new life in Christ. How do we know? Because Jesus promised him right there. Now listen, our prescribed way of doing this ever since then is by water. It's been handed down to us, stretching all the way back to our Jewish roots, even before John the Baptist. It's given to us by Jesus himself. He did it by example. It's our pattern. It's the code for daily life in Christ. It's the entryway into the household of faith, the church, and it's our invitation into the kingdom of God. I don't know what happens on the molecular level. I don't care. But I do know this. We're saved through the waters of baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the washing away of sins. I thank you for this beautiful sacrament, baptism. Far from being an empty ritual, an empty symbol, it is so full. And I thank you for our Jewish forebearers, for those at Qumran, for John the Baptist, for Jesus himself who led the way. Lord, I pray that we will this day remember our baptism and go with joy here in a little while as we leave this place to go invite lots of other people to come through the waters. We give you thanks. We bless you. And we pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.